Well, the events contained in the passage that we have just read, well, it speaks more to the heart than it does to the mind. I think that was the intent of the events that occurred, and I pray that that would be the same to you. It reminds me of even when I was younger, growing up in the church, well, I memorized verse after verse after verse. And that was more an exercise of the mind. But really, it only becomes, when it comes close to one's heart, is through experience. There was a time I was asked just briefly what would happen if, you know, if I was met with a car accident as a child, in the back seat or anything, met with a car accident, would I go to heaven? And being, growing up in the church, well, I knew what the answer should be. But I thought about my sins, I thought about the things that I've done, even as a child, and I said, well, I'd go to hell. And there's that moment where I was taken aside, and this is a time where this verse spoke, not to my mind, but to my heart. I was shown the verse in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this passage today has to be taken not through our minds, but as to our hearts, as a source of encouragement, as it was intended for the disciples. Now, if you had a chance to perhaps go outside of the city, perhaps not now, it's a bit cold at night, and if you drive at least 1 or 2 hours away from the city, get away from any street light, get away from any car lights, get away even from a full moon, and on the backdrop of the pitch dark black night, you'll see on a clear night, you'll see the shining of the stars. And this reminds me of our passage today. On the backdrop of this dark and cruel world, this evil world, we hear on the news all the murders, we hear on the news all the backstabbings, the crime, the hate. Well, shining in the light is the glory of God. And this is especially true for the disciples. The disciples are in a dire state. If we look back at Mark chapter 8 and 31, Jesus foretells of His death on the cross. Their leader says, well, I'm going to die. I'm going to be taken away. Mark 8 verse 31 says, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This was a tough pill to swallow for the disciples. Their leader would be gone. And then to add to the depressing mood, well, Jesus says, well, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross and follow Him in verse 34. In a way, it also foreshadows perhaps the suffering that the disciples themselves would undergo, even martyrdom, to the fact that they will die for the gospel. And so, at this very point in time, the disciples needed a pick-me-up. The disciples needed to see the light at the end of this tunnel. And the light at the end of this tunnel is the glory of God. Now, if you're not a Christian, what does it mean, the glory of God? Well, we can think of it this way. Sometimes an athlete, if he has won in the Olympics, first place, he gets a medal. He gets a stand on the podium. And he is in this state of glory. Everyone is cheering him. Everyone is celebrating his accomplishments. They're celebrating his athleticism. They're celebrating his quality of perhaps his ability to run as fast as he could, or run faster than everyone else in the world, or his ability to throw the farthest, or his ability to swim the fastest. And that encompasses his glory. Likewise, when we talk about God's glory, we are praising Him for who He is and a certain characteristic. And this characteristic can go from his loving kindness to his mercy to his grace. And one thing I want to highlight of his characteristics that we praise him for, that we glorify him for, is his characteristics of being a fair judge. At the end of this day, at the end of this age, in fact, we will praise him, we will glorify him, for he is a God, he is a righteous judge, that we will stand before him and we will account for our sins. And if we are not bearing the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, well, we will not pass the test. We will not be given entrance into his heavenly kingdom. And so that is the ramifications today of God's glory. But what should we consider of God's glory? What will encourage us? What will encourage the disciples? Well, first, let's look at the promise of God's glory. This is in verse 1. It says in Mark 9, verse 1, he said unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And this word verily is almost like saying truly, truly. This is a faithful saying. Listen to this. This truth that I am going to bestow upon you is not some wishy-washy advice. It is something that is will hold true through all eternity. That there will be some of you, the disciples that he's speaking to, that will stand here, that shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, what exactly does this phrase mean, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power? Well, it cannot mean the day of judgment, because the qualifier in Mark 9, verse 1 is that some of them, the disciples that stand here, which shall not taste death, well, that means if it's the second coming, well, these disciples must be very, very old at this time and living on this earth, so we have to rule this out. But there are several other options. Some take the view that the kingdom of God came with power is when Jesus died on the cross and the temple curtain, as it tells us, was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that Jesus' atonement was sufficient and that it was demonstrating and ushering in God's kingdom. Another view number two, is that this phrase, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power, refers to his victory over death when Jesus rose from the grave. Clearly, the resurrection was witnessed by the disciples and also manifested that God is establishing his kingdom on earth. View number three is that Jesus is referring to the powerful coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's in Acts chapter 2. This is the day when men were given the gift of tongues. They could speak in their non-native language. For example, for me, it would be that I could speak in Portuguese. And they were preaching the gospel in these non-native tongues. And that day, 3,000 souls, it tells us, were saved. Probably more, because it didn't include women and children. This added to the kingdom of God. This ushered in the kingdom of God. View number four, people take it to be that Jesus is referring to the events that take place over the course of the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, despite opposition to the gospel, despite the killings, the murders of some of the church members, such as Stephen, such as James, the brother of John, well, the church grew in size. The kingdom was being advanced. View number five, others have taken it, this phrase, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power, refers to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, because the city's destruction, or the temple's destruction, represented a visible confirmation of the coming of the kingdom. That God's rejection of the unbelieving Israelites, the ethnic Israelites, would give usher in his approval of both the Jews and the Gentiles. But then there is this last view. This last view, which is also found in our text today, is that the kingdom of God coming with power refers to the next incident which takes place in verses 2-8, which is the transfiguration. And what is happening here in this transfiguration? Well, here they will be given a preview of the coming glory. It's like sometimes when you sit in the movie theater, you see the trailers for the movies that are coming in the next year or two, and you get a little preview of what is to come. Well, it leads us to look forward, to even plan perhaps for a date to go and see that movie. Well, here, this transfiguration serves as a trailer, serves as a preview of the glory of God that will be ushered in the second coming of Jesus on earth. And this is the promise of glory in verse 1. There is a time gap between verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 2, it says, after 6 days, Jesus was taking with him Peter, James, and John. And so there's a promise in verse 1, a promise of God's glory given to them. Now, this is not a child's promise or a promise a child makes in the schoolyard. A promise to give you candy next time if you give me some of yours. This is a promise whose intent is to encourage the disciples, is to enable the disciples to see past the suffering that they will undergo. They will to see past the suffering that Jesus will undergo as well, and to see that this overcoming glory of God supersedes anything else that will happen to them in their lives. Now, likewise, we too need this promise of glory as the disciples. We too need to look past our current circumstances and look to the promise of glory. Of course, the transfiguration is in the past, but for us, there is this future glory that we will take part in as Christians, this future glory when Christ returns. We get the phrase, we can apply the phrase here, the best is yet to come. We as believers need to be looking forward to the day of Christ, the return of Christ, where we will be rewarded for our faithfulness, where we will be encouraged to persevere in this current age, to persevere for God who will come in His glory and His majesty. And so here is the promise of God's glory. And secondly, we're going to look at the preview of God's glory. This is in verse 2 to 3. In verse 2 to 3, it says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Well, first, let's consider the word transfigured. In verse 2, Jesus fulfills his promise by taking up his inner circle of disciples. He takes them up privately, Peter, James, and John. And this is the start of this preview. And it starts with the transfiguration. It says in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. Now, the Greek word for transfigured literally means transformed. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. This is in contrast to the Greek word that we get masquerade. You know, when you go to a masquerade party, you put a mask on. It's just a superficial covering. But here is the word metamorphosis. And the transfiguration implies that there is a non-superficial change, that something of the divine and heavenly glory was manifested in Jesus Christ. And it's further described for us in verse 3. It says in verse 3, Jesus' raiment, his clothing, became shining. It came exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Now Mark tells us that his garments became radiant. The word he uses is the word used for, you know, if you were polishing some brass beam or some polished steel, and it would give you this glare that would reflect in your light, perhaps even that you would shy away from it. It was the same kind of glare that the golden glare of the sun would emit. And it wasn't just white as snow. It was, says here, exceeding white as snow, very white as snow. Perhaps there are times where you'll see on a fresh blanket of snow, it looks like there are some crystals or some glitter in it, some sparkle in it, because it reflects the light. And that is kind of the idea, the imagery, the metaphor that is used here. Jesus' garments, most likely as he went up with Peter, James, and John, were just regular garments, soiled. They didn't have, you know, their quick laundry mat around the corner to clean the clothes. But in a moment, he was transfigured. He was transformed. He was bright and white as snow. Now, Matthew, in his parallel account, says and describes the raiment as white as the light. Luke, in his parallel account, describes it white and dazzling like lightning. And it gives us this picture in our mind of what encompassed God, our Jesus, at this very moment. And it reminds me of what is described of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, his head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance, or his face, or his appearance, was as the sun shineth in his strength. This is reminiscent of Moses' appearance. Remember Moses in the Old Testament, he went up to Mount Sinai to meet with God. And as he came down to meet with the Israelites in Exodus 34, verse 29, it describes Moses, his face was reflecting the glory of God. It shone so brightly that they had to cover Moses' face with a veil. Further in verse 3, it describes to us this glory. It says in verse 3, it's beyond what a fuller. Well, now, what is a fuller? Maybe I can call him a cloth smith, or someone who wore his trade is to make clothing or cloth white. And so, in other words, his clothing was whiter than anyone on earth could make it white or bleach it white. In our modern day terms, it was whiter than any Samsung GE or LG Whirlpool laundry machine could make it. And this brings up the point that Jesus' clothes were whiter than any standard or any process on earth could match. You see, God's standard is not our earthly standards. This can be extended to heaven as well. Ask me to describe you God's glory, I can't give you a comprehensive answer, because God's glory is not known to anyone on earth. Ask me to describe you likewise heaven, I can't give you a comprehensive answer, because God's glory, God's and heaven is much better than we can even imagine on earth, or we can even produce on earth. I think just of an example I've heard on the radio of the food someone was imagining in heaven. It's better than the standards of food that we have on earth. To the fact that even there is food that won't even make you fat. There's fried food that won't even make you feel sluggish after eating it. There's sweet food that won't raise your blood sugars after eating it. Music and choir songs in heaven are better than the greatest choral arrangement or group on earth. It is so good in heaven that even Peter says it and declares it in verse 5. In verse 5, Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Now, some of us use this phrase, perhaps after a long day of work, and you go and you treat yourself to a massage, and you just relax, and you say, it is good to be here. Or perhaps you go, you escape the winter of Vancouver, and you go to a nice sunny place, and you feel the sun basking or setting upon your body, and you say, it is good to be here. Well, Peter has this phrase or this saying in verse 5, it is good for us to be here. And this describes just even this preview of glory that they are taking in. And oh man, what a difference this will be when Jesus comes again in his glorious and his regal splendor. And it's in sharp contrast to his first coming. His first coming as a baby boy. You see, in his first coming, Jesus was born in societal terms, a lowly family, to a lowly family of a carpenter. In Jesus' second coming, he will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation 17, verse 14. In Jesus' first coming, Jesus came as he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday riding a donkey, a lowly donkey. Well, in his second coming, Jesus will come out of heaven on a great white horse. Revelation 19 verse 11 says, there he sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge, and he does both judge and make war. Just as an aside, I remember I was listening to a Q&A with John MacArthur, and the question that posed to him was, in heaven will my pets be there? And his answer clearly was, heaven is made for humans with souls, and we know that we are made different than animals, that we have souls and they do not. And the person that posed the question rebutted and said, well, John MacArthur, in Revelation 19, it says, out of heaven will come a great white horse. And John MacArthur, in his rebuttal, said, I guess I concede there is one great white horse in heaven. But here it gives us this picture of Jesus coming, riding on a great white stallion, coming in glory at his second coming. Now Jesus, in his first coming, was born in a stable, perhaps surrounded by animals, smelling filthy animals. In his second coming, Jesus will not be surrounded with animals, but he will be surrounded with a host of armies. It says in Revelation 19, verse 14, a host of armies which were in heaven. In his first coming, Jesus stood before Pilate. He stood before the Jews on trial. In his second coming, the whole world, we too will stand before Jesus as he will be the judge. In his first coming, Jesus wore on his head a crown of thorns. Well, in his second coming, Revelation 19, verse 12 tells us that on his head were many crowns, many diadems. Lastly, Jesus, in his first coming upon the cross, his garments were stained with his own blood. Isaiah 62 and verse 3 tells us in his second coming, he will trample over his enemies, trample over his enemies in his wrath, and their blood, the enemy's blood, will be sprinkled upon his garments. This is a preview of the future glory of God in his second coming. And next, in verse 4, well, it tells us Moses and Elijah appeared and talked with Jesus. It's very significant that these two men appeared. For Moses was the giver of the law. Elijah stood at the head of the long line of Israelite prophets. Sometimes in the New Testament, they summarize the Old Testament. The scripture summarizes the Old Testament, referring to it as the law and the prophets. Thus, here we see the law and the prophets come together to signify or to announce that this is the Messiah. And finally, in verse 7, there is a cloud. Not a cloud that we see maybe yesterday, one of water, but the Shekinah glory cloud, a symbol of God's presence, the same Shekinah cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. This overshadowed the scene, and this was a preview of God's glory to Peter, James, and John. Now, although this transfiguration was isolated to these three, well, it doesn't mean that we need to call for a mountaintop experience. Likewise, Peter even concedes that. Looking over at 2 Peter and 2 Peter in chapter 1, if you see in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter refers to this moment, this mountaintop experience. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "We do not follow cunningly devised fables when we have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he references here, "But were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Verse 17 is a direct quotation from Mark 9, verse 7. And he goes on to say that this voice came from the heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. But then he qualifies here in verse 19, even though he had seen the Shekinah glory, even though they were present there at the transfiguration, he says here, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." We have, in other words, a better word of prophecy, a better show of glory. And when he talks about prophecy, he's referring to the scripture. He's referring to the scripture in verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We have to us, even revealed to us, this glorious, infallible, inerrant word to us, preserved to us over many, many hundreds of generations. Even the world cannot refute the fact when they look at the underlying manuscripts. They cannot deny, cannot critique that these are false, that these were concocted by one person, that they were concocted in someone in the modern era. This was made and written by many, many men, transcribed by many, many men, and transcribed over and over again, copied over and over again, kept and preserved for us. And as you piece them together, they verify its source. There are not many, many different differences across the manuscripts, and it is a show of God's glory, even in preserving God's word for us today. This is our mountaintop experience, you could say. There are also other mountaintop experiences, like a bright light in our lives. Again, for me, it was 1 John 1:9, where something may come to your heart and speak to your heart today. And it will keep in your heart. And that may be this revelation of truth, this illumination of truth. It could be a concept or a teaching or an experience, this mountaintop transfiguration-like effect. And so here we have the preview of God's glory. So firstly, we have the promise of God's glory. Secondly, we have the preview of God's glory. Thirdly and lastly, we have the presence of God the Son. This is in verse 8. Suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save or yet Jesus only with themselves. Well, the disciples were not left to be alone. They were given a preview, but that was not it. They were not to wander now on earth to face their sufferings alone. And likewise for us, even though Jesus had ascended into heaven, well, he has not left us alone. The promise that he gave in Deuteronomy 31, I will not fail thee, I will not forsake thee, is also a promise to us that he will not leave us. The presence of Jesus is with us even today. And so we have the promise as well to us in John 14 and verse 16. John 14 and verse 16. If you look at this verse and turn with me there, John 14 and verse 16, the disciples, Jesus was comforting the disciples. And he says in John 14 and verse 16, I will pray the Father that he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, nor neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I shall not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now this word, you have to understand in the Greek, for the word another means the same. Now let me give you an illustration. If I were to tell you that I'm going to give you the same Bible, this same Bible, well, I could do this in one way. I can go and buy a Thompson Chain Reference Bible from the store, a brand new one, probably from the same edition that they have made, and give it to you. And it would be exactly the same in the sense that the pages are numbered the same. The wordings in red would be the same. But this is not the meaning of the word another comforter here. The word another comforter goes farther than that. You see, in my Bible, I have some notes that I have personally written down. In my Bible, I have watermarks from some of the rain that has fallen on it. I even have a page at Romans 8 that is teared partially and taped back together. Now, if I said I'm going to give you another Bible as the same word, another here in John 14, verse 16, that means I'm going to buy the same Bible from the store, tear the same page at Romans chapter 8, write the same notes personally in the same way on each page, and even the same sprinkle, perhaps the same amount of water in each page that is found in my Bible, and give you this Bible. Because that is the exact same another, and that exact same definition here that Jesus is used for another comforter. And this comforter in some of your versions is in capital C, comforter referring to the Holy Spirit. He is referred to as the Holy Comforter. He is there to step beside us, to encourage us. So even the presence of God is still with us today. And so we see not only the promise of God's glory, the preview of God's glory, but we also have the presence of God the Son. Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, there is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now, we too are in some sense transfigured day by day. The word means transformed. It's the same Greek word used in Romans 12, verse 2, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As Christians, we are being metamorphosized. We are being changed day by day. Now, in John's epistle, he says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Like him, transfigured like him, transformed like him. Day by day, we are being sanctified. We are being changed to be more like Christ. We are being transfigured or transformed, you can say. And this is showing the glory of God and how he works in us. Because if you look at the world, even in the secular world, and if you're not a Christian, you can look at the world and you can see how evil it is. You can see how men only think of themselves, and the world is only going in a downward spiral. There's no helping it or changing its course. But we know that God works in believers to change them, to go in the opposite direction, to have a change of mind, to be more like Christ each day. But this is not just a passive work in the believer. It also takes upon us an active work. And this is highlighted for us in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as we're changed day by day, well, there is an active work for us to change, to be more like Christ. You see, by the time that you become a believer and repent and confess of your sins, to the day that you die or Christ returns, there's this process in between where we become more like Christ, and we call this sanctification. And it says here, well, we are to work actively in this sanctification. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 24, it says, "Put ye on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And so this is the exhortation for us. How do we be more like Christ? Well, our part in this is that we are to, example in verse 25, put away the old man, put away the nature of the evil, sinful self, and to put on the nature of Christ. And so in verse 25, it gives us an example, putting away lying. So you put away lying if you are a liar, and what are you supposed to put on? Well, you are to speak every man truth, put on not falsehood in your speech, but truth in your speech. Then if you go down to verse 28, it gives us another example. If you were a thief, well, what is that person who comes to Christ and confesses his sins and becomes a believer? How is he transformed and sanctified in his day? Well, he is to put off something. He let him that stole steal no more. Now, what is he supposed to put on? Well, rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so you can think about any parts or any sin in your life. What is there that you have to put off? And it's not just sufficient to think of what there is to put off, but what is there that you need to put on, a quality or characteristic of Christ. And so that is lesson number one for us, or application number one we are to take away, is that we are to be transformed day by day. Also, an application from here is the commandment given to us in verse 7. If you turn back to Mark chapter 9, and verse 7. It says here, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and the voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." There's a command in the last two words of this verse. It's an exclusive command. It says, hear him. It doesn't say, hear all the religions of the world and listen and obey all the religions and everything that everyone has to teach you in the world. No, it's hear him, Jesus, his Son. Then it is imperative. It's this command. It's in the tense that it says you have to do it. It's not, here's a piece of advice, go away and see what you want to do with it. It's a command, an imperative command, saying hear him. And it's also a continuous tense in the sense that this command is ongoing, that we are to continuously hear and obey Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so here we are to hear him, hear Christ as our Savior. So firstly, we are to be transformed. Secondly, we are to hear him. And as we continue in this, as our walk on earth, well, we will look forward in our path to this day, this second coming of Christ, where we will bask in this glory. For us, for Peter, for James and John, we have been given a preview of this glory. We've been given a preview of what is to come. And the day will come that we will take it in. Everything that God is, his glory, his character, his nature. And it will be a day that we can't even describe. Words cannot be put to it to describe it at the moment. But it'll be a day of rejoicing for the believer. It'll be a day of praise to the Savior. And to those that have tarried and said, "Well, I don't want to believe in any of this." Well, it'll be a day, as it describes to us in Revelation, a day of gnashing of teeth, a day of destruction, a day of judgment. It's not a day that you would want to be in. And I pray that you will seek God in repentance. You will seek God so that you may take in of this glory. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, your nature and your character. You are a God who is eternal, a God who does not change, a God who is holy, but you are also a God who comes down to our level, a God who is merciful upon us, gracious to even minuscule people, people that have no worth, people that have no merits of our own. And that you come and that you save us from the depths of hell, from the grips of sin, that we may come and be adopted as children of light. And we pray that as you have given us many glimpses of your glory today, you have perhaps saved us from a car accident, perhaps you have done and delivered us from distresses and trials in our lives, and we've been given glimpses of miracles in our lives, glimpses of your glory. May we look forward to that glorious coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, where we will come and rejoice with your holy angels, that we will be transformed even into our glorified bodies, and that we will be exalted from our lowly estate. And help us now that we will come and go forth with this forward thinking, that we'll persevere no matter what waves nor storms of life may come crashing down beside us, that this will push us through, that we will go forward in life. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.